take your Bibles and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're continuing our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, most likely, and at least in my mind, Solomon, is writing trying to tell us what life is like without God. If we take God and shove Him completely out of our lives and are consistent with that, and consistent in living out that worldview of living life without God, what would life look like? What would life be like? And he's been pretty successful in showing us that life is vanity, empty, has no meaning. We don't even know what is right. We don't even know what justice is. We don't even know what our purpose or meaning is. And we don't even know if we're good or not. Because good refers back to living out its purpose and its meaning. And if there is no God, we're all accidents. We came into this world by accidents. We're going to leave and have no destiny because if there's no God, there's no eternal life. There's no immortality of the soul. And so, as to quote Tim Keller, if your origin is insignificant and by chance, and if your destiny is insignificant and just oblivion, have the guts to admit that your present life is insignificant as well. But Koheleth tells us, Solomon tells us, our life's connected with God, realizing who God is and what He brings to the table and what He offers us as far as significance and purpose and meaning. That's the life that we can have if, in fact, we'll connect with the God of the universe and allow Him to be Lord of our lives. In this particular text, there's a couple things I want to point out before Anita comes and reads. In verses 8 and 9, if you have the NIV text, it'll say may not fall and may not be bitten by a snake and may be endangered by the split logs that are split. If you have a King James Version, it says you will fall into the pit, you will be bitten by a snake, and you will be endangered by logs. You need to realize that in the original Hebrew, it could be interpreted either way. And obviously the NIV has taken it one way and the King James has taken it the other way. And many times, when this occurs in language, I think the Scriptures want us to look at both ways. In fact, you can take it some ways to mean in God's providence and God's destiny, these things are going to happen. In a fallen world, if I talk about last world, the fallen world syndrome, things are going to happen. But it also means that they may not happen. And so we need to look at it both ways, and I think a wise thing to do when you have different interpretations, a bit different way to take it, is to meditate upon both possible meanings and really grind through. That's what wisdom literature is all about anyways, to really grind through what the writer of the wisdom literature is saying and to come to an understanding of what's going on. Also in verse 11, it says, if a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. The Hebrew word for a snake charmer is a master of the tongue. Which, if you look at the next verses after that, really correspond and show a context there of how you need to be master of the tongue in order for you to advance in the life and have the life that God really wants you to have. Finally, last thing I want to point out is that if you remember for our journey through the book of James, which is the last book that we went through before we started Ecclesiastes, in James chapter 1 and also in James chapter 3, James wants us to understand, and by the way, James is probably the only New Testament wisdom literature that we have. So there's a close correspondence between James and Ecclesiastes. That was by intent, by the way. James chapter 1 and James chapter 3 wants us to understand the power of words. In fact, James wants us to understand that words can actually have more of a reality, a more significant reality than the things that we touch and smell and hanging onto and that, those kind of things. It was by words that the God of the universe brought into being the whole universe. And Jesus says that in the last days, in the final judgment, He will hold us accountable for every single word that we've spoken because of the power that is latent in our words, both for life and for death. In fact, Proverbs, I think it's 18:21, says that death and life are in the power of the word. And so we need to look at this text and realize that it's not just, oh, my feelings were hurt, or those words really empowered me, or those. They go way beyond that. And you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen very, very carefully. Anita Young comes and reads from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 20.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Please stand if you're able. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting with verses 8. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly, and at the end, they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princess feet in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princess eat at a proper time, for strength is not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not reveal the king, even though you're in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. This is God's word. You may be seated.
After reading that text, I bet there's a couple of lines you want to know. What's Pastor Keith going to say about those? Good. If you want to follow along in the sermon online, I'm going to try really hard to discipline myself in this service and stick to my plan, which was to be short in the text and revealing what the text had to say, and a little bit longer in how Christ helps us to fulfill the questions that Koheleth raises. In the first service, I got way too excited and carried away with the first part of the sermon, and then was scrambling to finish it up by the time Sunday school started. So if you want to follow along in this, I'll do my best to stick to this, and you're going to need it if we go quickly, because a fool multiplies words. And those of you who have been here very long know how... Wow. Here we go. The question is to be answered to this. What in the world is Koheleth trying to say here at the end of chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes? What is to be gained by this shotgun approach to communicating wisdom? And listen, just like Proverbs, which just kind of spills out information to us and spills out those Proverbs to us, I think there's a meaning and a purpose behind the order, behind the grouping, behind the way he does it. Because inspired text by the God of the universe, I have a hard time just believing, oh, let's put this one in. Oh, let's put this one in. I think they're purposely there in order for us to realize the connections between the Proverbs. Even though we in our Western minds look at them as completely obscure and completely separate, I don't think they are. And I think if we'll wrestle with the text, we'll wrestle with the wisdom that God has given us, and we'll realize that this is written in a Hebrew context, and the Hebrew mind likes to find all of life integrated together, where we as in our Western mindset like to see things in categories. Life doesn't come to us in categories. Life comes to us all at once. And we need to handle the different issues and the different areas of our life when they come to us all at once. And that's the part of the wisdom, and I think the writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes wants us to see in wrestling with the grouping and the placement of these different proverbs. Okay, my answer is this. Koheleth is trying to get us to realize what life is like without God. That's the entire book is what he's trying to pin down there. Since we are created in the image of God, listen to this. I wrestle with this a lot, and I think it's significant. Since we are created in the image of God, and since he has placed within us eternity in our hearts, and we possess an innate desire to take dominion. In the first service, I got all sorts of question marks when I said that. You remember from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that was what God commanded, was a creation mandate. We were created in God's image, and he said, take dominion. Be in charge of the earth. God created the world and put us in charge. How we done? We screwed it all up. And the reason we screwed it all up is because we're not listening to the Lord. We're not trusting in the Lord. We're not taking our agenda from the Lord. We're like all like sheep have gone our own way. And that's why the world's in the mess it is. But that still doesn't change the fact that all of us have within us a desire to take dominion. Both of our, well, let me go on. We are innately inclined to make advancements. He has placed with us an eternity in our hearts. We are possessed with an innate desire to take dominion. And we are innately inclined to make advancements both within our own lives and in this fallen world. We have a desire to advance. We have a desire to make ourselves better, to make our situation better, to make our world better, to find out about the world and scientific. Listen, it's not by chance that we've gone to the moon. It's not by chance that we've explored the solar system. It's not by chance we go to the bottom of the oceans. That has been placed within the heart and mind of every single person. That's why it captures our imagination when we find out more about the universe in which God has placed us. Because the God of the universe gave us innately that desire to find out about His creation. Because when we find out about His creation, if our head is wired right, we'll find out about the God of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The scriptures reveal God. Yes, that's our clearest understanding of who God is. But so does nature. Nature is screaming at us, trying to get us to realize, don't you know who I am? Look at how the galaxies are so similar to the subatomic particles. Notice how you've been knit together fearfully and wonderfully inside of your mother's womb. Try to duplicate that. Notice that every human body has within it the ability to repair and to mend itself. And in fact, good doctors will work in cooperation with that. What a great time to be alive. I can't contain myself sometimes when I look at Hubble photographs. And do you know why all those galaxies and nebula and supernovas and everything in the universe is there? For your entertainment. The God of the universe tells us, Paul tells us in Timothy, his letter to Timothy, the God of the universe has put things here on this earth and in the world for your enjoyment. For you to go, isn't that awesome? Have you opened up a science book, a science periodical? Don't look up a science book. By the time they're printed and bound and given to you, they're already obsolete. But opened up one lately and realized just how amazing the world is, all the way from the subatomic level all the way to the galaxies. The God of the universe did that for you. And you, by nature, have a Curious George mindset that wants to know more. But it is the presence of sin, the presence of the fallen world, and listening to the devil that causes us to ignore or neglect this inclination and live instead like the beasts. I believe Kohelet's widespread use of illustrations is designed to get us to integrate this idea of the God of the universe giving us all these things in an inquiring mind to advance into a variety of contexts and force us to begin to understand the comprehensive implications of trying to live a life without God. And therefore, the word for the day is advance, because all of us want to do it. In ourselves, in our world, in our position, in our families, we all want to advance. And I want to give you some background information about what kind of advancements we're really making. In 1940, there was a company that made a survey of school teachers and the problems that they faced in school in 1940, and then followed it up about 60 years later with another survey to look at the problems that teachers face in school. In 1940, number one problem of that teachers had with students was talking out of turn. Number two problem was chewing gum. Number three, making noise. Number four, running in the hall. Number five, cutting in line. Number six, dress code infractions. And number seven, littering. Do you know what? 60 years later, the same survey, same questions asked to the teachers, what they revealed. This was the answer 60 years later of teachers, the problems that they had. Number one problem, drug. Two, alcohol abuse. Three, pregnancy. Four, suicide. Five, rape. Six, robbery. Seven, assault. We're making great advancements. There was a commercial for a cigarette company back in the 70s. I think it was Virginia Slims. You've come a long way, baby. Folks, unless we give ourselves to the God of the universe, unless our mindset envelops God and His purposes and His intention for us as human beings, our inclinations and our inquiry and our desire to advance will be advancing the wrong direction. The further we pursue our own agenda, the further we pursue what we want, the further away we're going to get from significance. That's exactly what Koheleth is trying to tell us all through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's only when we come in alignment with the God of the universe who created us and who knows best what our creative purpose was for that we can find happiness and true significance. Okay, here we go. What is Koheleth trying to say here in the end of chapter 10? One, to make advancements in a fallen world, it involves risks. Look what it says in verses 8 and 9. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits log may be endangered by them. You can't exist in this world without risks. You took a huge one to come to church today. And a lot of you are going, yeah, and I'm starting to wonder if it's worth a while. Folks, you can't go out for dinner. You can't eat dinner without risking. Even if you buy one of those prepackaged things that's been sealed somewhere, you know from experience that every once in a while some of them get E. coli or salmonella or some other weird disease. And I'm not trying to... Well, yes, I am. I'm trying to get you to realize there's risk in everything you do. Buck up! Realize that that's partly what it means to live in a fallen world. And why we should trust in the God of the universe to help us through, to empower us to live with freedom and not be enslaved by these risks. There was a great quote by Teddy Roosevelt. I just have fallen in love with him. I don't know much about his political stance, but his life. I got to tell you this story about him. When he was governor or president of the United States, governor of New York or president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt was fascinated with nature. And he went on this excursion somewhere in upstate New York where he wanted to take a picture of a bird's nest that was in a cliff of a rock. And it was about a 45, 50-foot cliff, and the bird's nest was in the middle of it. So he told either the Secret Service people or whatever, it must have been Secret Service people, and he must have been president because it's Secret Service. It told him to tie a rope onto his ankles, around his ankles, and lower him head first down about 15, 20 feet so he could hang head first and take a picture of these birds. And they said, we can't do this. No, I want to do this. They lowered him down. He got the picture and he said, okay, bring me up. And they realized too late they couldn't bring him back up. And he was stranded there. The governor of New York or president of the United States, I think he was president, is stranded there. And he says, okay, if you can't pull me up, just let go of the rope. I said, no, it's 30 feet further down to the rocks and the river below. We can't let you. No, let go of the rope. And they finally realized that was really the only logical option that they had. And they let go of the rope. And it was so sheer and so steep that they couldn't look over and see how he did. So they had to, half hour later, go around through trails and stuff and get bound down to the riverbed in order to find out how he did. And there he was laughing on the side of the river, just beat up and bruised and bloodied and everything else, saying, wasn't that bully? No, folks, do you live with that kind of freedom? I'm fearful that our bubble type of mentality here in the United States is absolutely driving us to be isolated and insulated from any little bug that might hurt us or any little injury that might come our way. That's not living. There are risks in everything. Some of them are worth taking and some of them aren't. How do you know? Wisdom. Okay, we'll talk about that later. Oh, I got this picture. Isn't it? Life has a big if in the middle of it. That just resonates with me. Now, listen. When I was a kid, I did a lot of stupid things. In fact, my mother still, God rest her soul, still doesn't know that I have stupid things that we did. Some of them were worth the risk and some of them weren't. But folks, I did learn this. That some of my classmates and some of my friends never lived because they were so busy trying to protect their existence. And the God of the universe doesn't want you to live there. Life has a big if in the middle of it. And if you trust in the God of the universe, you'll pursue it rightly. You'll pursue it with the correct amount of risk and reward. We'll talk about that later. Number two, to make advancements in a fallen world involves preparation. 10 and 11, if the axe head is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. 11, if a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. This is real easy. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And a stitch in time saves nine. Do I need to say any more? Although I will say this. Those of you who are 30 and younger are not being fed the steady diets of Proverbs like I was. I used to get bored listening to my uncles and my dad and my mom tell me every life situation, they give me a proverb about how this you need to understand this is what it is about life. We don't do that anymore. And I think one of the reasons we don't do it anymore is because we don't think we have any values to communicate anymore. And that's a horrible shame. Okay, here we go. Three, to make advancements with a fallen nature involves self-discipline, especially your mouth. Look what he says in verses 12, 13, and 14. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious. Actually, we're going to read around that. But a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies his words. I'm going to take a break here before I read the rest of the passage I want you to read. Here, Plato had this to say in reference to verse 14. Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. And I can tell you how you can know if you're a wise man or a fool. Because everyone around you knows, except you. Here's what you do. You walk into a room, and if the people are anxious to greet you and anxious to meet you, that means they want to hear what you have to say. But if when you walk in a room, they're going like this and trying, what can I do to look busy? They don't want to talk to you. And I'll tell you probably one of the reasons why they don't want to talk to you. Because you're so full of yourself that you're boring. The God of the universe wants to make you wise, wants to make you so that people hang on your every word. You know what was the worst tragedy in my life? Well, maybe not the worst, but one of the worst tragedies in my life is when I was from infancy to age 18, I blew my father off. I didn't listen to the words he had to say. But about age 21, all of a sudden my dad got really smart. I don't know what there was about it, but up until the first 18 years of my life, I thought my dad was an idiot. Then at age 21, I realized, you know what? The rest of the world hangs on my father's words except me. And then I realized that wisdom was coming out of my dad's mouth. But I'll tell you what I did. I hurt my father so much the first 18 years that now he doesn't want to talk to me. And rightfully so. Now, I call him up and ask him for advice. I call him up and want to hear from him. But he's cautious to speak to me because I treated him so poorly. Be careful. The power of life and death is in the Word. Four, to the extent that leaders fight against depravity, shalom and advancement are able to take place. Oh, wow. 16, 17, 18. Woe to you, O land whose king was a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy and the rafters sag, his hands are idle, the house leaks. Most commentators made a direct connection between verse 18 and verses 16 and 17, saying that lazy leaders allow the house of the nation to collapse. And I don't know if you remember when we went through the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, one of the things that we learned right off and was repeated over and over again, as the king goes, so goes the nation. And folks, if we're ever going to get to be a great country, if we're ever going to be able to advance and be this shining light on a hill again, we're going to have leaders who lead us as a servant leader, not concerned about their own agenda. Five, shalom and advancement are encouraged by money righteously allocated. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Now listen, you've got to understand this is wisdom literature. They're not saying that money is going to solve every problem. What he is saying is this, is that money can be addressed to any situation if righteously allocated. The Bible never despises money. The Bible despises the, oh, you've heard that. The love of money. We are not to make money our God. We're not to make money our love. We're not to make money our idol. Money is our tool to be used to build God's kingdom. And I'll tell you what. I really struggle. And listen, this church does a great job of helping needy families. We spend a lot of money helping needy families. But I really struggle with some of the cases that we help out. I'll tell you why. Sometimes I know that the funds are not being used the way they should be used. And I don't think that brings glory and honor to God. And I know it takes a lot of labor and a lot of time in order to really investigate the person to find out where their heart and their life really are. And that's difficult to do. But I really struggle with that. Because I think the money that God allows us to have should be used righteously to promote His kingdom, His agenda. And so many times we just throw money at our problems thinking that the money itself will cure. The money itself can't cure anything. It could be a good tool to be used to bring about a lot of resolutions, a lot of problems. Okay, here we go. Conclusion. What does a relationship with Christ, how does a relationship with Christ bring clarity and significance to Kohelis insights? A, you will never be willing to make preparations and risk until you are convinced that the reward outweighs the risk. We make decisions every single minute of every single day based on what advantage is going to be out of this decision according to what it's going to cost me to make this decision. You made that decision today on whether or not to come to church. You made that decision today on what you're going to wear. A lot of you are looking at, what? There is a risk reward in every single decision. And we've got to understand that in order to make wise decisions, in order to really get ahead, we need to understand that there's going to be a reward for the decisions we make, if in fact we make the right decision. And Jesus allows us to realize we can risk it all. And that's going on. Jesus came to show us that we can confidently risk it all when we belong to Jesus. Even if we screw up, He can still make it right. I watched Jonah movie with VeggieTales this last week with my grandson. I don't think I've ever watched that movie, baby. You hadn't either? I don't think I had. That's a cool movie. Especially the part where Jonah's in the belly of the whale and the God of Second Chances group comes out. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about at all. But that song just, the God of second chances. It's going through my brain now. That's the God we serve. Listen, David didn't always do it right. Abraham didn't always do it right. Moses didn't always do it right. Peter didn't always do it right. Paul didn't always do it right. They all screwed up. But they serve a God that they realize they can risk to all extremes, and the rewards were still going to be there. Do you know how freeing that is? Some of you haven't been in business, and you don't understand how powerful this risk-reward thing lays out. Every item that I bought from my guitar store, the 12 years that I operated it, was a risk-reward thought decision process. Am I going to be able to sell it? How much profit can I make? What kind of maintenance and upkeep is it going to have? How reliable is it going to be down the pike? Am I going to get it back right away for people's complaints? A lot of you are looking at me like I'm from Mars. You make those decisions in everything you decide. And there's a risk-reward, and the God of the universe has given us victory over that risk-reward by giving us Jesus. And if we'll align ourselves to Him, it doesn't matter what the risk, it's always rewarding. Look what He has to say. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's high risk. For whoever wants to find his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What are we involved in the risk-reward all about anyway? To find life. He promises us that if we give our lives to Him, high risk, we'll find it, high reward. He will reward each person according to what he has done. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Apostle Paul says this, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine." I love that verse because my imagination can go a long ways. Some of you know it goes too far sometimes. But and then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Why are we holding back? We're idiots. B. Nervous laughter. Your heart changed by Jesus allows control over your life mouth because your mouth is only an outlet of the affections and values of your heart. Jesus said that very thing. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But when we accept Jesus and we allow Him to come into our lives and be Lord of our lives, He brings with Him the Holy Spirit that allows us to have the fruit of that Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. He will allow us to have more control over our mouth, and our mouth gets us in so much trouble that prevents us from advancing. Do you know that there's a handbook on how to play Monopoly and get a better chance of winning out of Monopoly? And one of the things that they say that you should do in order to have a better odds at winning at Monopoly, which I never was able to play well, which should have warned me that I shouldn't have went into business. One of the things that they say is, always be a gracious participant in the game of Monopoly. Always be the one person on the board that everybody wants to deal with, that everybody likes. Because when your competitor gets their back against the wall, they've landed on Boardwalk, and they got to pay, was it $2,000 for a hotel on Boardwalk? They got to pay $2,000, and they've only got $1,000, and they got to start mortgaging. Someone's going to buy up those properties, and they're more likely to sell them to someone they like on the board rather than someone they despise. That's brilliant. No wonder I lose at Monopoly. Folks, we need to learn to be gracious. We need to have our hearts change and our mouths change in order to advance in the world. Proverbs is telling us that, and the book of Ecclesiastes is telling that as well. And a lot of us have terrible things that come out of our mouths because it's a reflection of our hearts. I have this really corny story, but it hopefully will help you to remember. There was one time a mountain lion. that went out in an open pasture area, found a big bull, and ate his full of this bull. Just, you know, was able to attack it and kill it, and put it down and start eating. And he was so proud of himself, he started roaring and just going around so happy with himself. A hunter heard him. And the hunter found the mountain lion and shot him. And you know the moral of the story? When you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, Pastor Keith, I can't believe you said that. Part of me can't believe I did either. But it's worth remembering. What are you full of? A lot of us are full of ourselves, and it comes across in our speech. And that's why we can't advance in our lives, is because nobody wants to give you the time of day. They're tired of hearing about you, 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 you. We have the power to bring life from our tongue. We have the power to bring restoration and encouragement and healing from our tongue. But it must be redeemed. It must be redeemed by the Spirit of God living in us as a result of accepting Christ as our Savior and Lord. C. Wise godly leaders promote national vitality. A relationship with Jesus allows leaders the courage to be servant leaders instead of self-centered leaders. I've been on a journey with our Wednesday night crew and studying the founding fathers and their faith. It's kind of a godly heritage with David Barton. He's from Wall Builders. I don't know if you're familiar with that organization or not. But folks, I've been absolutely amazed at how much our founding fathers in this nation were servant leaders. I mean, that's one of the reasons why they're able to sign the Declaration of Independence, pledging their life and their fortune and their well-being to the advancement of their Declaration of Liberty, even though they knew it was going to cost them. Because they knew this is what needed to take place in order for the rest of the United States to advance, to become the nation that they envisioned it, that it could become. Boy, have we lost that vision. We are in desperate need of servant leaders who don't fill themselves up with their own agenda, fill themselves up with using their position in order to advance their own desires, but are concerned and willing to sacrifice for the sake of the nation. I get so tired of people that I voted for, of their only concern is to be reelected. Well, it's a long, lonely road in the wrong direction. But folks, we need the type of leaders that God instilled in us through Christ. Willing to lay down their lives in order for the sake of the people to be advanced. And that's part of what Kohelis is telling us about here, that you're cursed if you have leaders who are only concerned about themselves. You're blessed if you have noble leaders who are concerned about the welfare of the people. There was to show you how far we've come, and there are instances of light out there that helped me to get encouraged. We received an email about 2 years ago from Onsted High School, which is about 25 miles away from here. And Onsted High School had done some research with the Search Institute. And the Search Institute had come to the conclusion that if high school students can have 40 assets in their life, their lives will be much more productive, they'll be much more happier, they'll be much less inclined for drug abuse and for making improper decisions. Their lives will be more of the way we all envision it, we want our children to have lives. And they realized that 5 of those assets could come if a child would spend 1 hour a week in a youth group in a church. And so the Onsted school system said, whoa, if we want the best for our students, we need to encourage our students to be part of youth groups. Because the research is showing that kids that are involved in youth groups do so much better in their lives. This is what they sent to us. This is the last paragraph. To encourage students to become a part of a community of believers, we are inviting local youth pastors to come into our school on September 28th. You would simply set up a display at a table in the cafeteria during lunchtime. You could display or give away anything that promotes involvement in your youth group. Please consider joining us. That's a total reversal from where we've been going the last 50 years. Why? Because the data cannot be ignored. If we really want the best for our students, we need to get them back in alignment with the things that are significant. And that's what Koheleth has been trying to tell us the entire time. You can't have a real life without God. Oh, that's right. I destroyed that in the last service. D, money is a powerful and useful tool, but a lousy master. A relationship with Christ militates against making money an all-powerful god or idol and allows it to be used to usher in shalom. Boy, that's where these pages got ripped out the last sermon. I went berserk. I'll try to restrain myself. Folks, for the last 30 years, I've had, as a voter, I've had crammed down my throat, it's about the economy, stupid. Well, first of all, I take offense at somebody calling me stupid because I don't think the economy's the most important thing that I'm voting on. And second of all, I'll say it, I think they're stupid for thinking it's all about the economy. I was in business for 12 years, which is more to be said than a lot of our politicians. Yeah, I'll leave it there. And I understand that it's not about the money. You have to have a fundamental value system that is shared by all constituents, or you can't operate any business. I still have $20,000 of outstanding receivables that I haven't been able to collect on because of poor moral character among my customers. I'd love to have that $20,000. Anytime would be fine. I won't ever see it. I haven't been in business since 1986. That's gone. There's an article that Chuck Colson wrote in a book called A Dangerous Grace, in which he talks about the value of motivation, hard work, self-sacrifice, honoring contracts, honesty, fidelity, investing time, delayed gratification, self-discipline, having the honesty and the integrity in order to operate a good business. And he finishes up with this. The conclusion is obvious. The marketplace depends on people holding high ethical standards. Value aren't peripheral to the economy. Values are its very basis. Folks, we can't operate in any type of economic integrity and have any type of economic growth until people can learn to trust the system that we're in. Hasn't 2005 to 2008 taught us that? Aren't you much more gun-shy and apprehensive to invest in things now than you were in 2003 and 2000? Can I get a witness anywhere? Folks, I lost a half of my retirement in just 3 years. That got my attention. I'll never forget sitting across, one of my aunts or uncles had died, and I was sitting across the table from my sister Carol, who was Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And sitting across the table from her, and late 2008, we're both lamenting the fact that we had lost about half of our retirement. And I'll never forget saying to her, you know, Jesus warned us about this. He said that we shouldn't make our investments here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but instead we should make our investments in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Carol, do you think we're putting our money in the wrong place? And Carol looked back at me, and we both reflected about, are we being stupid? Is it too risky to put our investments here on this earth when we could be using it for the purpose of building God's kingdom right now? Talk about risk-reward. I'm still wrestling through with where an appropriate balance is. I really am. Money is a powerful tool and useful tool, but a lousy master. Worship point is this. Do you understand that what God designed and created you to be? Do you understand that God has provided you with everything necessary to advance and become all that He designed and created you to be? Do you understand that we who are in Christ will ultimately participate in the divine nature? That we will be co-heirs with Christ and sons and daughters of the living God? And knowing this, you have problems worshiping? Our problem is, and a lot of our problem this morning is this, we don't understand the rewards that Christ has for those that diligently seek Him. We think it's too risky. And I'm right in the same boat. And I'm wrestling through with my unfortunately natural attachment to investing in this world. And I'm wrestling more and more with how much do I invest in the kingdom of God and put myself at risk to be able to finish well in this world. I wrestle with that every single day. And I don't have the answer for you. But I do know this. Jesus assures us that if you trust in Him, the risk is worth it. So my spiritual challenge is this. We will never be able to advance as a nation or as individuals in a godly, secure, stable manner unless or until we give ourselves to Jesus and allow Him to rule in our hearts. Therefore, repent every day from your rebellion, your depravity, and resistance to be who God desired and created you to be. And nothing reveals our true spiritual maturity more than words and the use of money. I've used this illustration before in the book of Ecclesiastes. I know it's duplication of what we've done before. And Pastor Dave, we won't worry about song. Okay? But I just am absolutely compelled by this illustration. Because I think it's pertinent to the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And I think it's pertinent to us today to look at why we value what we value. I've said before, and it's still true, that my wife and I went on a houseboat trip in Dale Hollow, which is kind of on the border between Kentucky and Tennessee, right? That's where it is. And it's a really neat series of lakes, or a real big long lake that was created by the Tennessee Valley Authority back in the 20s, 30s, when they dammed up a certain river and then backed that water up and then created hydroelectric power by that dam. But in the process of backing it up, it backed up the river about 130, 140 miles or so, and some areas are 110, 120 feet deep. Well, one of the areas that was going to be underwater when the Tennessee Valley Authority dammed up this particular river was a city, a little village. And the government officials came in and told this village, we're going to create this dam, we're going to create this body of water, and your town is going to be under 110 feet of water in about 2 or 3 years. So you've got 2 years to get out of here, find someplace else. We'll give you the money for your property. We're going to give you money to find some other place to relocate, but you can't live here because this whole town is going to be under 110 feet of water. And you can still go there and scuba dive in this little town that's underneath water, which I think would be really cool. Anyway, let's... it's just my sense of adventure. Here's the whole deal. That town, when the people realized that they had to sell and get out of there, was going to be underwater. How much do you think they redid the paint on the outside 6 months before they had to move? This is not a trick question. None. Do you think they were going to plant apple trees? Do you think they were going to worry about developing the soil? My wife and I, everywhere we go, we take the grass clippings and mulch it into the ground. And after about 7, 8 years, our garden just explodes with produce because we keep nurturing and developing the soil. Do you think we would do that if we knew that the soil was going to be 110 feet underwater in 6 months? We don't bother with any of those things. Folks, do you understand that that's what we do with our lives, with our future? Depending on whether or not you believe that you have a future beyond this world? Most of you are living like there's nothing else ahead. It doesn't matter what decisions I make. It doesn't matter how much I risk. It doesn't matter. No, it matters eternally. Because you're going to last forever. Jesus said every word that ever comes out of your mouth has eternal ramifications. Every action you do, every thought that crosses your mind has eternal implications. That's not a life that is futile and empty and vain. That's a life that is filled with significance and meaning and should be thought through. Every step you take, every decision you make should be thought through with an eternal perspective and getting as much guidance and insight from the God of the universe so that every decision we can make is a wise decision. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. That's what Koheleth is trying to get us to wake up to. Is that your life matters. It's got significance. It's got meaning and purpose. Don't blow off even the most meaningless decision. You never know. Oh, man, that's next week. You never know what the God of the universe will use to change the world through you. Let's pray. God, help us. We have just been absolutely sold a bill of goods from Satan. And the world is right along with it, telling us that we're not going to live forever, that we're just insignificant, we should do all we can to hang on to one more hour in this life because that's all there is. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, help us to live our lives with purpose and significance and meaning because that's the way you designed and created us to live. A life filled with abundance. A life filled with light. Because we are walking in a way that is in harmony with you. God, help us. If we're not seeking you with all of our hearts, help us to seek you. Because you promise that if we seek you with all of our hearts, we will find you. And you are the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father, who is Himself, the very essence of life. Help us to wrestle with these things in our mind that we might be able to advance in this life and in the next life and become all that you created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.